Good morning, everybody.
We had fun yesterday celebrating Andy's birthday. I just wanted to let all of you guys know that Andy's birthday was yesterday. And as we were singing the song this morning, I was like, wow, I didn't even make that connection earlier. There was one line in the song this morning, Amazing Love, where it says, "In all I do, I honor you." Does anybody feel like kind of like a hypocrite whenever you're singing that line? You know, "In all I do, I honor you." And I was like, oh, that's not true. That is not true, but I'm singing it. And so it reminds me of a pastor who said once that a Christian might not tell a lie, but they sure will sing it. You know, and I was like, yeah. And what we're going to be looking at this morning kind of goes along with what I was just noticing as we were worshiping this morning, that last week we looked at how we are real crafty creatures, you know, that we can look at a situation and try to figure out how to make it to our advantage. And oh, it's right here. I got it. We're good. But this week, Paul, he realizes, or he actually is realizing this because of the Holy Spirit working through him, that not only are we crafty creatures, but we're also complicated creatures, right? Because whenever we sing that line, "In all I do, I honor you," we want that to be true as Christians, that in all we do, we want to honor God. Every great culture, from the Aztec Native Americans to the Chinese dynasties to the African tribal families to European nations and even modern secular sciences, have had a variety of ways to explain why we're complicated creatures, because we are. We definitely have an idea of what is right and good and the goals that we have for our life. And some of us even participate and work towards these goals. We have ideas that are universally recognized as good things: justice, beauty, order, family. But even though we may respect and admire those things, we can't always seem to accomplish them. And if we'll remember those great cultures that I just mentioned, not only did they build beautiful and wonderful things, but they also did horrible things. The Aztec Indians did ritual human sacrifice. The Chinese dynasties used forced labor. There was a great amount of subjugation of women in African tribal families. And of course, we know about the European nations, specifically through Hitler, who slaughtered mass amounts of innocent people. And even our modern secular sciences, we've devalued human life to just a biological process. And we've killed millions of unborn babies in the womb. So we're these complicated creatures with a complicated relationship to right and wrong and law and chaos. And modern secular thought goes that we're only a product of our electrical, chemical, and biological signals, that that's what we can attribute all of our goodness and badness to, that we have an imperfect balance of hormones, and we had poor parenting strategies. And that has combined to either make us law-abiding citizens or criminals. And is it that we have a little angel and a little demon on our shoulders? You know, like the old Tom and Jerry cartoons, the little voices speaking. Or is it that there's this great universal force of good and evil that always just needs to balance? That's why there's good and bad. By the way, that theory is from Star Wars. I just want to throw that out there. And as Paul has been writing, he's addressed the human condition and our perfect beginning with God, to the fall where humanity rebelled against God, and to the mess that we got ourselves into afterwards, but how God is consistently moving to rescue us from it. And God has provided a rescue in the form of a Savior, Jesus, to do what we can't, that our faith alone in him will save us from our sins. And that could be where Paul stops. It could be, because that tells the whole of what we need to know. But the Holy Spirit, writing through Paul, knows that we are crafty and we are complicated creatures. And in this, we need to address the complications that we're going to face as it concerns who we are and what we do and what we would like to do. So the Holy Spirit knows we become dependent on the rules. And specifically in this, Paul is going to be speaking to the Jews who have become dependent on the rules, the law, the Torah, to make them righteous before God, even though they fall short time and time again. And that instead of looking to the rules, we need to be looking to Jesus. It isn't, as we talked about in Life Group this week, about striving for perfection in following the rules. That's not our goal as Christians. It is not striving for perfection in following the rules. It is striving to follow Jesus. So Paul, specifically addressing his Jewish listeners in this passage, as they would be very familiar with the law, what they call the Torah, given on Mount Sinai. Let's begin reading Romans 7, 1 through 6. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law. So he's specifically saying, my Jewish listeners, I'm speaking to you right now, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. So only while you're alive does the law have authority over you. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. In other words, you become a widow after you lose a husband, and you're no longer married to that person. You are free to marry someone else if that's what you so choose to do. So then if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So what Paul is saying is that we were married to sin before. But with Christ coming, that marriage, that union has been defeated and dead. And now we are free to marry Christ. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, by dying to sin, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I love that last line, and it makes me think of something I've actually heard in modern legal terminology, that we serve the spirit of the law, which fulfills the letter of the law. Okay, and there's a big difference in that. Like for the Pharisees, they would take the letter of the law. The letter of the law was, thou shalt rest on the Sabbath. That was the letter of the law from the Ten Commandments. But they took that law and they bound people up in it. They made hundreds of rules based off of that law about what was rest and what was work, what they deemed rest and work. And by the way, these were just man-made things that they came up with. It wasn't that they consulted God on this. And so the law became something that bounded in an unhealthy way. It became legalistic. That's the word that we use for it. And I don't know about you, but whenever I'm resting, if I have to think about the hundreds of ways I'm not supposed to work, it's stifling. It's not restful. And so the command that God gave wasn't meant to bind people, but was meant to free them to rest from their labors. Because God knows our tendency to overwork or to underwork. It depends kind of on your personality, which one you tend towards. And the Sabbath is a remedy for both conditions, whether you tend to overwork or underwork. Those who overwork need to know that the world doesn't turn on their activity, that the sun is still going to rise tomorrow if you take a day off. But those who underwork need to understand there's a reason why God made 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. You see the imbalance there, right? It's not a half and half kind of situation, that there is good work for us to be doing in this world. and plenty of it to do. In fact, 6 to 1, right? We get a day of rest, but we need to be working. But also, I hope that we also notice that each night we get rest. The Lord gives us rest every day in the form of night, which if you work third shift, then you know it's kind of opposite, but that we get rest. And we know both of these truths because when Jesus came, he allowed himself and his disciples to do things on the Sabbath that the Pharisees had said, no, that's work. You cannot do that on the Sabbath. They're telling God what he can and can't do on his day of rest. And Jesus did things like healing on the Sabbath. He did good things. His disciples gathered grain as they walked, just enough to keep them from being hungry. But on the opposite side, Jesus also never wasted time. Never wasted time. He served faithfully, consistently, and willingly. So the letter of the law is, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath. But the fulfillment of the spirit of that command is found in the way Jesus worked for 6 days, then rested in the goodness that God had provided, whatever that goodness looked like. So in this passage we just read, Paul is saying that people, humanity, are married to sin and we're bound by the law. However, when we come to faith in Christ, when our spirit is renewed by the Holy Spirit, we are divorced from sin and the law that condemns us in our sin. I should have said that a little differently. We are divorced from sin, and we're actually able to better fulfill the law because we understand the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. So, Paul is preemptively getting ready to ask and answer questions. Remember how we talked about this a week or two ago? He'll ask a question and then he'll answer his own question. It's the form called the rhetorical question. So, he's getting ready to go through this again. And I didn't mention that it's wise that he's actually doing this because letters took so long to get from one place to the other that he is preemptively anticipating what his listeners are going to ask. Because Paul doesn't have time to like sit there with a little chat, well, he didn't have chat windows, you know, to answer immediately their questions. So he's trying to anticipate what their questions will be when they read it. And we're thankful for that because we kind of get more insight into the ways that the Holy Spirit works. So let's keep reading. Romans 7, 7 through 25. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Good question, right? Because the Pharisees had taken and bound people up in these laws. Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, you shall not covet. So you shall not covet, one of the Ten Commandments. To covet, in our language, means a strong longing to have what belongs to somebody else. So it says, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. Like, man, I just wish I was married to that lady or that guy. Then my life would be so much better. Or if you covet another person's vehicle, if I just had that Corvette that what's his name has, then I could live out my retirement in the way that I want it to be. And so coveting is something that produces ungratefulness in us. That's why God speaks against it. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. So Paul is kind of saying an example I gave a while back where if you tell kids not to do something in a room, they're inevitably going to do it because you told them not to. We all have that in us. So Paul is saying that this is what the law does. It points out something that we can't do, and then sin takes that and produces every other kind of sin that can go along with it. Every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Okay. Now, Paul is getting ready to go into one of the most theologically contested portions of the New Testament. I actually didn't know this before I started reading commentaries, and I realized I read about four different commentaries on this chapter, and I realized every single commentary was different. And I was like, oh, that's weird. Because normally they're pretty consistent. You know, I might have little differences here and there, or two might agree and two disagree. But this one, they were all over the place. I was like, that's weird, Father. What's going on here? Because there are some big names here that really disagree on this passage. Martin Luther, one of the Protestant fathers of the faith, he believed Paul, in what we're getting ready to read, was talking about himself. Okay, that when Paul says I in the following passages, that he was speaking about himself. But other theologians who I greatly respect, a couple of them, believe that Paul is using a rhetorical device. You know, how whenever, sometimes even whenever I'm speaking up here, I'll use the, I'll say I, but I'm really kind of talking about more generally, you know, about the way that all of humanity kind of sees things. And personally, as I was reading this, before I actually read the commentaries, because I always like to read first and pray and reflect on what the passage speaks to me personally, I read it as Paul was talking about all of humanity. Because of the way he sets it up, you'll see here in a moment. And I truly associated it with the fact, you guys remember how Paul talked about Adam a few chapters ago? And Adam was representative of all of humanity and mankind. That's what I feel like the I in this passage is doing, and you'll see why here in just a moment. Let's start reading. Verse 9. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. So you can see here, Paul is saying, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and died. But if you'll remember, Paul is a Pharisee. He was born a Pharisee in a Pharisaic family. I shouldn't say he was born a Pharisee, but he was baptized or circumcised on his eighth day. In other words, he's always been aware of the law, like growing up in his home. So there was never really a time he was alive apart from the law. But if you think about this from Adam's perspective, where the I is Adam or mankind. Once I was alive apart from the law in the Garden of Eden. That's the only place that any human has ever been alive apart from the law. Because the law was given at Mount Sinai. So anybody who's lived after that point has never been alive apart from the law. Okay? But when the commandment came, and the commandment in the Garden of Eden was, thou shalt not eat the forbidden fruit. Sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So if you look at this from the Garden of Eden perspective, if God truly made us as free human beings with choice, then there had to be a choice. So he made the one commandment, thou shalt not eat the forbidden fruit, so that Adam and Eve would have the choice to lovingly obey God and trust God, or to deny his authority, to rebel against him, and to eat it. And so if they would have kept that command and obeyed that command, then how much more amazing is it that they remained in God's love and with him in paradise. But we know that the law is spiritual. In other words, that God has made it. But I am unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, though, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. In other words, I really want to do good things, but I can't always carry it out. Like that line in the song we were singing this morning, "And all I do, I honor you." We want that to be true, but we don't always carry it out. For I do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Now I know there's a lot of to-dos and not to-dos. We'll talk about that in a minute. So I find this law at work. So this is kind of a summary of what Paul just said. Although I want to do good, evil is right here or right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. But in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. In other words, we look at the law and we make ourselves a slave to God's law. That we try to obey and try to obey, but we just can't fulfill all of it. And then in our sinful nature, we're a slave to the law of sin because we can't stop doing the things that we know are not good. And I like how Ovid, he was actually not a Christian, he was a Roman poet, but he said it this way. I see the better things and I approve them, but I follow the worse. And that's kind of a summary of what Paul is saying here. We see the better things and we approve of them, but we follow the worst. And I think we can all relate to Paul's example in this passage because it isn't just an example. It's something we've all felt as we go through this life. But I wanted to put this into a visual so we could really see it the way that, maybe not the way it perhaps actually is, but it will help us to remember this as we're struggling through things that we hit. So I need 4 volunteers. Don't worry, you don't have to say anything except for one of you. And don't worry, I'll tell you what to say. So I need 4 volunteers. Andy, oh, Amber and Ellen, sweet. Amber and Ellen count as one. Jules, one more person. Come on, you don't have to do anything. Eddie, yay. All right, so Eddie. All right, I'm going to have you 3 stand over here. You're not alive yet, okay? You guys have not even come to existence. Eddie, you're going to stand. I want you to stand right up here on this step. You're going to stand over there with them. Okay. So, in the beginning, God. Now, Eddie is not God, okay? Let's make that clear. He is a representation in our little example here of God. Okay. Don't let it go to your head. Okay. All right. So, we have God, who was in the beginning. He was fully perfect and happy and complete, perfect by himself. He needed nothing else. But in his goodness, in his overflowing love, he wanted to create, to share himself, you know, and creation. So he not only created the heavens and the earth, but he created humankind. Come on, Amber. You're going to stand right here in front of Eddie.
Okay.
Because humankind,
that way.
Look that way.
Okay.
Humankind was in perfect relationship with God. They acted, you know, as father and children. Everything was perfect in the Garden of Eden. We didn't even know about these guys yet, okay? And then God said, there is one rule that we have here in the Garden of Eden. Thou shalt not eat from the forbidden fruit. I'm saying that incorrectly, by the way. That's not exactly what it says in Genesis. So, Jules, you're the law. So God made a law, just one. But it was a good law because it kept them in relationship. It was a wonderful thing as long as we obeyed the law. Okay. And this guy over here, he's still not even around yet. But then the serpent enters the garden, tempts Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve succumb to it. And so mankind, instead of being in this covering here with the Father, moves out from underneath the Father's goodness and unites with sin. So now the law is saying this is what is needed to be in relationship with the Lord, but humanity has chosen to step outside of the law and unite themselves with sin. I'm sorry, honey. I know it's your birthday, but happy birthday. So this is what it looked like after the Garden of Eden. And in fact, it could have been that at this point, you know, like I've said before, God could have essentially cut us off eternally from him because we had denied him and his authority and his rule. But what God did is he sent his son to do what we could not do, to fulfill the law. And so Jesus acts as our sacrifice. He acts as our priest, our mediator between God. He fulfills everything that the law requires for us to enter back again into life with God and become spiritually alive. And when a person gives their life to Christ, whenever they invite the Holy Spirit to live with them, when they believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he died and rose again, that person moves back underneath with God. But you'll notice in the place that we live right now, the what we sometimes call in theology the already and the not yet, the law and sin still exist. And sin over there, he's very jealous. He wants to keep pulling people away from the Lord. And so I like to kind of put it this way. People can fool around with their ex still, right? Even though this Christian here, she is saved and her position is safe in the Lord, sin here is still going to mess with her because he knows intimately about her and what she wants and desires and what her thoughts get focused on. And so whenever we think about as Christians the struggle that we still have, it's because though our union with sin has been put to death, sin has not yet been fully killed, okay? So that is why we struggle. We still have this struggle. But we need to understand that there's nothing that sin can do that can pull us out from underneath God's good protection. So thank you, guys. Give the volunteers a round of applause. Good job, Alan. I actually was going to make one of you talk, but I decided not to make you talk. So, so humanity broke the law and chose to be apart from God and instead unite with sin and listen to sin. But we have the choice now, whereas before we didn't have it, to listen to sin or not to listen to sin. And the law isn't something that's bad. The law isn't something that is keeping us from God. That's actually our own spirits. We're the ones who choose whether or not we obey or don't obey. But until we come under God's protection, we actually don't have a choice to obey God because sin has such a strong pull on us. We are spiritually dead in our sin until we come alive in Christ. And so for a long time, God and humans lived divorced from each other in sin. But the good news is that it all depends on him. So now whenever we look at the law, we don't have to feel shame or guilt or condemned. But that when we struggle with sin, we're united with a victor who conquers all. And what I was going to do is make Amber say that whenever she's like fooling around with her ex over here, sin, all she has to do is say, "Oh, Lord Jesus." Just to call on him and to actually do it, like not just think about doing it or, you know, say, well, it just won't work, because that's what I feel like a lot of Christians do, though that's not going to work. You know, it's just a prayer. But prayer being a conversation with a powerful supreme being is huge. It's the only thing that can save us from our sin. And in all this, we have a hope for the future where sin, this guy right here, will no longer have a say in our eternal lives. So, this passage to me is one of the most convincing arguments that there is a God, because we all know this experience, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. Like I was talking about, all the great civilizations have wrestled with this question. Why do we have this innate desire to want to do good things but can't actually carry them out? And then sometimes when we do carry them out to try to achieve good things, we do more evil things. That's all Hitler was trying to do, build a perfect world, okay, with perfect people. Even bred perfect people to try and bank his perfect utopia in his head and to make it a reality. And so, no other conceived answer that I've seen so perfectly summarizes our human condition and what we feel and struggle with as we live in this world, the good we want to do, the bad we inevitably enter into, and then the guilt and the shame that we feel afterwards. But then also the relief and the joy that we find in Christ. And so our foundational truth for today is Jesus defeated sin, fulfilled the law, and shows us the way to be at peace with God. That it doesn't have to be as much of a struggle as it once was whenever we come and call on the Lord every day of our lives. And sometimes, I think I've said this before, sometimes it means me just staying where I am so I don't move into sinful things. And the only way we know, though, about what is sin and what is not sin is through the law. And remember, we've talked about how the Mosaic law, we don't have to follow all the ritual sacrifices anymore because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. But that the law of love is what reigns in us now. What is loving? And we know that by going to scripture, by looking in God's word of what he considers loving action in the world. But unless we actually go to that, we won't know what love is. So I have one last example to leave you with on this about how important it is to go to the word. So many of you may not know this, but I actually have. Or had, I don't anymore because we kind of have, anyway, I'll get to that. I used to have a favorite fork, okay? Like, you know how sometimes when you're newlyweds, you kind of get things from everybody in the family that kind of just all gather, pots, pans, forks, spoons. And so we had this one fork, and I don't know who even gave it to us, but it was my favorite fork. I loved eating with it. It had really long tines. There weren't too many of them or too few. It was just the perfect fork for me. It wasn't too heavy, too light. I know I'm really weird. Anyway, I had this favorite fork, and this was when Andy and I were, I don't even think we had children yet. Or no, we might have had Ella and Kate, actually. And I was doing this study on how to love others as you love yourself, you know, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I was like, you know what? I love this fork so much. And I need to be loving Andy more. So I'm going to start giving him my favorite fork. And I was like, oh, that's awesome, God. You know, I'll love my husband this way. I will start giving him my favorite fork. I would even wash it, you know, each night before we would sit down to have dinner and put it out for him. And I did this for a couple of weeks. I didn't mention this to Andy. I just wanted him, you know, to be loved, enjoying this fork. And every time I did it, felt so proud of myself. Anyway, 2 weeks, 3 weeks later, I don't know how long it was, I'm cleaning up dinner. Andy, I still remember I was in the kitchen, like loading the dishwasher, and Andy, he's in the dining room, and he says, Naomi, I gotta ask you something. I was like, what? He was like, why do you keep giving me that fork? I was like, oh, he's getting ready to find out how much I love him. Like, this is awesome. God, you're awesome that I get to talk about this finally. And I'm like, well, I just wanted to give you my favorite fork so that you would have the best fork in the house. And he literally said, I hate this fork. I was like, That's the best part. And he's like, no, really, I hate this pork. Like, don't give it to me ever. At first, I was like really mad because I was like, you mean I've been giving you my favorite pork for 2 weeks and you didn't even want my favorite pork? This is just wrong. But not only did I learn about my self-righteousness in doing works, you know, I was very proud. I took a lot of pride in that, which was not a healthy thing. But also, I learned something. The letter of the law says, do unto others what they would do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the letter of the law. So I was doing the letter of the law. However, what is more loving is to actually get to know a person. Because if Andy were just to start giving me his favorite things like truck parts and and chai latte, I would be like, dude, this is not good. I do not like these things. It's not loving. Even though he would be doing unto me as he would have others do unto him. The more loving thing is to get to know a person. Like, I would get to know and ask Andy, you know, what is your favorite pork? And he'd probably be like, I don't care. Just not that one. And that's the way it is with God, that if we just take the words that are on the page and don't actually recognize that there is a living being who has preferences and ways that he wants us to be living, we have to get to know him. And the way he has provided that is through his word. And then in combination with the Holy Spirit who moves and breathes in us. And so the law is a good thing, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But fulfilling that is something that has to be done in combination with the Holy Spirit. And that is why Jesus came to give us life and give us life abundantly. So this week, as we go through not only thinking about others and how we can love them, but also primarily focusing on the Lord, and how we can love him in our lives, not making up our own ways of loving him, but actually getting to know him, then we can begin moving and acting in the world. So if you'll bow your heads with me, let's pray. Father, I think sometimes it surprises us that you have thoughts that are different than ours, that, Father, you have ways that are higher than ours, that, Father, you think things that, Father, we can't even understand. And so, Father, as we come before you today and recognize that we get to be in relationship with you, that we don't have to be ashamed of ourselves or guilt-ridden, that, Father, you've covered all of that distance to come close to us, that, Father, Scripture says you are like a father to your children, compassionate and tender. You know that we are only made of dust. And so, Father, today as we sit in the presence of your Holy Spirit, I pray, Father, that we would remember this week to look to you. Father, not to make up our own ways of doing things, but to be reminded of the truth that you are victorious, that you sent your son to save us, and that we are your sons and your daughters, Father, if we have believed in you. And so, Father, this week I pray that you would give us humility. It's not something that we often pray for, but I pray that you would give us humility. So that, Father, we would offer ourselves, submit ourselves to obeying you. And that, Father, it's only after that obedience that understanding comes. Father, we love you. We thank you that you have not left us in our wretched condition, as Paul says. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your people, Father, and for this community. We love you, and it's in your name we ask all these things. Amen. So Paul has brought us to the top of the mountain in this passage. But next week, we're going to start flying. That's what I love about Romans 8, because it takes off from here in Romans. I hope that you can join us for Life Group as we unpack chapter 7 on Tuesday night. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.